Our reading today is Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, my soul.
Very glad that Michael mentioned Joel Knight coming to Christchurch, and do pray for him and that church family as they prepare for his arrival. And also to say really how encouraging it is that I don't know loads of you. Encouraging in the sense that that shows that there's new people coming. I want you to imagine the most gracious person you know. I think of Martin, kind, generous, thoughtful, polite, or of Christine. I haven't seen Christine for years, but someone, as I thought about her, is warm-hearted, whose company you wanted to be in, whose graciousness was expressed in her attitude towards others, forgiving. And she had experienced her difficulties, particularly relationally. But you'd never hear a word against them. She thought the best of others. She was generous-hearted, grace-filled. And that was so attractive, you just wanted to be near her and with her. How I'd like to be that, forgiving and forbearing and gracious. I wonder if I was to ask you to tell me about the God of the Bible, the Father of our Lord Jesus, what he's like, what you might say. You might say holy, that he's different and distinct from us, pure and perfect in all his ways. Perhaps that he is sovereign, he rules over all things and all people, working all things together for the good of those who love him. But perhaps you'd say he's the God of grace, the God who is gracious, and that's what we're going to explore today. We're going to start in Psalm 103, but we'll look elsewhere in the New Testament as well. All people everywhere, whether they believe in God or not, experience God's grace. The scriptures highlight just how good and gracious God has been in all creation. It's something that's called common grace. common to all people, though of course there's nothing common about it at all. What blessings we enjoy from God that we don't bat an eyelid over, that we don't give a second thought to, but that we experience every day. I wonder this morning, as you drew the curtains back, did you think God has given us another beautiful day to enjoy? The beauty, the joy, the order we experience in our daily lives is thanks to his common grace. Here's how Jesus puts it. He, that is God, causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Well, today we're exploring God's graciousness, not so much common grace, but what's called saving grace. And the Bible is the story of the grace of God. Without grace, there would be no story to tell. For the Bible is the story of God's saving work, rescuing a people for himself, gathering them. This is the grace of God. And we're going to see this in Psalm 103, so do have a look at it. Firstly, we're going to see this. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. You may be familiar with that, but it's always good to remind us. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. But how do we know he's gracious? Well, it is by what he does, or rather by what he doesn't do when wronged, when sinned against and rebelled against, when he's treated as if he were not God, when in the arrogance of their minds, people imagine that they are above him, which is how we see people repeatedly treating him in the Old Testament. We see that in the New Testament. We see that on into our own lives. How would God treat them? Well, with graciousness. Verses 9 and 10, he will not always accuse. He will not harbour his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. He does not repay us according to our iniquities. This is what grace is. God giving us what we don't deserve. As you read on, God goes further. Verse 12, he removes our transgressions from us. There is, in other words, no record remaining. The slate is wiped clean. And it's extraordinary when you think about it. It's completely contrary to what we expect. We expect justice when wrong has been done. We expect punishment that's appropriate and commensurate to what's happened. Whatever you think of the Downing Street parties, it's been interesting to listen to commentators. Quote, he does not deserve to be Prime Minister because he broke the rules, his own rules. He's not being treated as others would be. People are angry because he is not getting what he deserves. That is, in some people's minds, to be stripped of being Prime Minister. And when you think about it, we know that there is little grace in public life. And if he survives this politically, it will not be forgotten. He will be reminded again and again of his transgressions by his political opponents. They will not remove his transgressions from his record. We see the same thing, don't we, on social media. Celebrities, sports people, politicians, their sort of tweets and maybe emails that they've sent years ago coming back to haunt them, because it remains on their record. But what about us? Where do we stand? Not so much in the court of public opinion, but in the court of a holy God. Do we wriggle and make excuses, mitigating factors, blame circumstances for our sin? Or do we just not see that we're in the wrong with God? That we're basically good people, a few misdemeanors, but bottom line, we're good without God. Well, then we won't need grace, because God does not offer grace to good people, righteous in their own eyes, just as doctors don't offer life-saving surgery to healthy people. Jesus said this, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And if we don't come to grips with the dark reality of our own sin and God's holiness, we won't find sin, we won't find grace attractive. We won't see it for what it is, God's undeserved favour towards us. We won't see the gift it is, that it cannot be earned or deserved, because we could never build enough credit with God. We're completely underestimating the depth of our sin and the height of God's holiness. This was grace that came home to John Newton. John Newton, the slave trader, going backwards and forwards between West Africa and the States, taking slaves, seemingly unconcerned at the suffering and misery of slaves. He was more concerned with the rich pickings that were to be had from human trafficking. But in 1748, returning to, I think it was to Liverpool in a ship, he was caught in a terrifying storm. Death seemed certain. All hope of the ship being saved seemed gone. It was an imminent danger of going down. I read in his diary a couple of weeks ago that he said the captain told them that within 10 minutes they would be sunk. And it was at this point that he was convicted of his defiance against God. He was humbled and brought low, and he cried out to God for mercy. And this is what he would later write. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Words that you may know from his hymn, Amazing Grace. Grace that was and always is amazing, because, as he goes on to say, it saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Did he deserve to be saved? Was he worthy? Well, he deserved God's justice, but God did not treat him as his sins deserved. He didn't condemn him, but forgave him. More than that, he removed his transgressions from him, transgressions that all could see through his work as a slave trader, but also those sins concealed that we know about in our own hearts. Primarily, that experience of living in God's world as if God did not exist. No record, no sign remained. And so he said, how precious did that grace appear? I wonder, as we talk about God's grace, how that appears to you. Grace. Let's be honest, we can struggle with grace. We can't accept we get something for nothing. We think there must be a catch. What's the small print, we want to know in our cynical minds, if we receive this undeserved gift of God? But that's because we're thinking God is like us, but he's not. He's distinct and different. He loves to give what we don't deserve because he is compassionate and gracious. This is covenant love, faithful love in action, commitment to his loving people, as verse 17 puts it. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children. We can struggle with the grace of God because we contribute nothing, and that is very humbling to proud people like us. It's only when we realise we're broken before God that we have no merit, in fact only demerit, to our account. Then we will see how amazing God's grace is, giving us what we don't deserve. But you may be thinking a question in your mind. How is it possible for God to do this? Don't sins deserve to be punished? It may be gracious, but is it just of God to treat us like this? Doesn't the Bible say the wages of sin is death? Well, it does. So let's explore God's graciousness a bit more, and we're going to see the depth of his grace, because secondly, grace costs God everything. Grace costs God everything. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor murdered by the Nazis, said this: grace is free, but it's not cheap. And it is free, as we've seen in Psalm 103. It's a gift. It comes out of his graciousness at no cost to us, but vast cost to God. Grace costs God everything. I realise you haven't, I was going to say at this point, look on in your Bibles to the New Testament, but I realise we haven't got Bibles in the pews. So let me just read an opening verse from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And if when you get home, you want to go and have a look, you'll see Ephesians is full of grace. And this is what he says in verse 7. In him, that is in God, we have redemption through his blood. Well, it's in Jesus, actually, isn't it? In Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. In him, in Jesus, we've been redeemed and forgiven. Redemption is the deliverance by payment of a price, especially applied to the ransoming of slaves so they might be free. And here the price is blood, the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. It's his blood that delivers us and rescues us from our sins. Our sin is paid for, just not by us. God himself pays the price in his own son. Can you think of any greater cost? We read sometimes, don't we, of parents who would give up everything for their child if they're sick. So sick they might need treatment in the States, or they might need some super expensive drug. They'll do anything. They'll sell the house. They'll give up their job. They'll put their life savings on the line. You even hear people sometimes say, I'd die in their place if I could. I'd give my life for theirs. Well, it's precisely what God has done for you and me. All the more extraordinary in that God does this for sinners like us. Not lovely, attractive people, but unlovely. Unloving towards God. Walking away from him, ignoring, denying. Why should God do this? Well, Ephesians tells us it is in accordance with the riches of God's grace, which he lavished on us. I love that language that he lavished on us, because the cost that God has paid is so great, there is no sin that grace can't undo or outdo. There is no bottom to the riches of his grace. There is no sin that exhausts his supplies. It is a well that never ever runs dry. It is sufficient for the sins of the whole world. He is the God who is gracious. His grace knows no bounds. As I was writing this sermon on Friday is my sermon writing day. Something caused me to reflect on this. You may know that our daughter Harriet and son-in-law Nick are working with Crosslinks in West Africa at a small Bible school. And they're returning to the UK this summer. They've come to the end of their term. Nick's going to be an assistant minister in Leeds. They need to get their children into schools for the autumn. And the application closing date, cut-off date, was yesterday. Now, that is not easy doing that from West Africa, where there's really poor internet. They're in a remote place, and that's difficult to do. Particularly when they asked me on Wednesday to hold the line on to the Education Authority in Leeds, and I was holding on for an hour before I got through to someone. You just couldn't begin to do that from where they are. On Friday, Harriet WhatsApped me to say she needed me to contact a couple of schools, not once, but twice, ahead of her application. Now, that put pressure on the day. The choice was, would I help her or not, knowing that that could be a long interruption. And it occurred to me, as I was thinking about this, that I am preaching on grace, on the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. At what cost? The blood of his son. Would I show grace to Harriet? At that moment, I did not feel like it. What an inconvenience. Such an interruption, upsetting my plans for the day, putting on pressure on the day that I could do without. so ungracious, so unloving. I was at the centre of my world and not prepared in my heart, willingly, generously, to give myself to her in her need. Such is my sinful heart, exposed as it was for my lack of grace. After all, I have received the grace of God. As Paul goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, let me paraphrase it. I was dead in my sins. I was deserving God's wrath. But because of his great love for us, God made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in sin. And the conclusion he comes to and repeats twice, it is by grace you have been saved. Grace that costs God everything. Well, so far we've thought briefly about the God who is gracious. The Apostle Peter describes him as the God of all grace. The Apostle John, when speaking of Jesus, says he is full of grace and truth. We've seen this grace is the gift of God, and this grace costs God everything. But when received, it is life-transforming. I just want to spend the last few minutes thinking about this, living the grace-centered life, living the grace-centered life. The grace of God isn't just a sort of add-on or makeover to improve our lives. Grace isn't the get-out-of-jail-free card when we've sinned. We shouldn't ever tell ourselves that our sin really isn't too serious, since God won't treat us as we deserve and he'll forgive us. That just cheapens grace. A grace that trivialises sin is no grace at all. It's not true grace. The Apostle Paul expresses this in his letter to Titus. And I'm just going to read some verses from chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So how does this grace work out in life? I just want to think about one area that living the grace-centered life looks like, and that is our speech, our tongues, our words. It was an issue in Titus, especially self-control of their tongues. To young men, this is what he says, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, what of course uses words, shows integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. Let me just pause there. I want you in your mind to rewind the tape of your words over the last 24 hours, the conversations that you've had. Have they set an example to others? Have they shown integrity? Have they been sound, which means healthy? Or have they been destructive or dismissive or arrogant or angry? What about how we've spoken to the person at the supermarket or the petrol station, or our spouses or our children when they're annoying us, or that difficult colleague at work? What about when we've not spoken when we should have spoken, when someone's hurt or harmed us? Have we shown grace, not treated them as their sins deserved? Or are we harbouring an accusing spirit, withholding forgiveness? As those who have received the riches of God's grace, how rich are we in grace? John Piper comments this, grace is power, not just pardon. Grace isn't simply leniency when we've sinned. Grace is the enabling gift of God not to sin. So how does that power of God's grace work out? Where do we need to apply God's grace to our words so that we might live the grace-centered life? That we might speak words of encouragement, words that build people up in their faith in Jesus, words that forgive, words that speak words of gospel truth, that speak of the God who is gracious, that honour Jesus and bring glory to him. A final word from C.J. Mahoney, an American pastor. He speaks of a particular response to a question that you will undoubtedly be asked over coffee afterwards, that we regularly ask of others. the question is this, how are you going? His response, he says, is a way of reminding himself of the gospel every day, of God's grace. And it can be a way of opening up gospel opportunities, his way of thinking in the Passion for Life videos, making loving connections with people. This is what he says when asked, how are you going? He says, better than I deserve. Isn't that a great response? How are you going? Better than I deserve. Which is true. Psalm 103 tells us he does not treat us as our sins deserve. Grace humbles us. It reminds us that we're sinners in need of a saviour, that we deserve nothing from God who we've turned our backs on. In fact, that's wrong. We deserve his wrath and condemnation. Yet he does not treat us as our sins deserve, because in Jesus, the grace of God has appeared. And so we can say when asked how you're going, better than I deserve. Why don't you try that out? How are you going? Better than I deserve. You've got to be ready to go on and say something, because it leads to a supplementary question, doesn't it? What do you mean? But do you know the riches of this life-transforming grace? For yourself, it's the gift of God freely available at no cost to each of us if we will accept it, accept him. And if you don't know, if you haven't received, and you want to know more, just how amazing God's grace is, come and ask Julian or David or a Christian friend. But maybe today's the day when you've heard of this grace, you've heard about it over and over again, and you want to receive this wonderful gift of grace. Then say yes to Jesus. I'll pray in a moment that we might know this grace, maybe for the first time, or maybe to be filled afresh with his grace and be transformed by it. So let's pause for a moment and be quiet, and then I'm going to lead us in a prayer which is taken from the words of the end of 1 Peter. Let's just be quiet for a moment. And maybe you would like to receive this grace that God offers you. This is how Peter prays. Dear friends, the God of all grace offers you his grace in Jesus freely, not treating us as our sins deserve. We thank you for such grace, so costly as it was to you, our Heavenly Father, and we joyfully receive it through Jesus Christ, asking that we might, in the power of your sufficient grace, be transformed and live such grace-filled lives that bring honour to you, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. If you'd like to come and talk further, please do so over a cup of tea or coffee, or send me an email. Love to talk further about this wonderful gift of God's grace.